Israel was grim during the period of the judges. Foreigners had overrun the land and were oppressing the people. Morals had sunk to an all-time low. So low, mind you, now listen to this, that the sons of the high priest were having sexual relations with the women who came to the tabernacle to worship God, and nobody stopped them. That's how vile things had gotten during the age of the judges. The nation Israel had rejected God's rule over them. There was no central government to maintain law and order. And the Word of God says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's a sad state of affairs. Unfortunately, we're approaching that in our own nation today. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Anarchy reigned. Chaos and confusion were the order of the day. God needed a man, a great man. A man who would judge Israel righteously. A man who would proclaim the word of God with prophetic authority. A man who would anoint the first great kings of Israel. He would be the last of the judges. He would be the first of a great line of prophets. And he would provide a bridge between the loosely federated tribes of the judges and the monarchical rule of the kingdom. He had to be a man of great and unusual spiritual wisdom and strength and stamina. A great man of God. God looked for the man. He was nowhere to be found. So God had to prepare himself a man. And he begins by preparing his parents, interestingly enough, especially his mother. And I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning, and let's look first at the situation in Hannah's home. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The situation in Hannah's home. Now, while the emphasis in this story is on Hannah, the wife, her husband, Elkanah, is really the spiritual head of this home. He makes regular trips to the tabernacle in Shiloh. This, of course, was before the days of David, when Jerusalem was the capital, and before the days of Solomon, when the temple stood in Jerusalem. There was just a tabernacle in the city of Shiloh. And Elkanah went there regularly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord. Elkanah, according to the first few verses of this chapter, gives of his substance sacrificially to the work of the Lord. And he encourages others in his household to do the same thing. He provides for them the substance to give and to worship God at Shiloh. The Word of God also says in verse 5, at the end of the verse, or no, in the middle of the verse, he loved his wife Hannah. Now here's a man who's a worthy example to modern men, modern Christian men. He's regular at worship. He gives sacrificially of his substance. He loves his wife. They're all worthy things to follow. I know lots of women who would love to have husbands who are faithful in worship and who give sacrificially of their substance and who love them with all their hearts. In that regard, Elkanah was a worthy model. But there was a problem in Elkanah's home. He had been influenced by the world around him, as too many believers are. And he had overstepped God's ideal for marriage by taking a second wife. Now, God permitted that. I should say he tolerated it in the Old Testament. But it was not part of his plan and purpose. It was never intended to be. And we can expect this worldly influence in Elkanah's home to have a detrimental effect on his whole household. And it does. The effects of the world are always detrimental in the homes of believers. It always works that way. The more of the world we allow into our homes, the more we suffer for it spiritually. And there are a lot of believers who need to sit up and take note of this concept. The more of the world we allow into our homes, the more we suffer for it spiritually. If we permeate the atmosphere of our homes with the music of the world, when there are Christian radio stations to provide an atmosphere of godliness, If we saturate and permeate our minds indiscriminately with the philosophy of the world as it floods into our homes through the media, if we run after the entertainment of the world and the entertainers of the world, you can be sure that it's going to have its repercussions spiritually on our household, and particularly, most especially, on the lives of our children. Now, in this case, the influence of the world was bigamy. And the effect is not so much on the children yet as on the relationship between the two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. You'll see at the end of verse 2, we read, "And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Now, we know how important children were in this Old Testament Hebrew culture. We've talked about it before. We know that there was a stigma attached to a childless wife. Hannah could bear that stigma. She could live with that because she believed that God had shut up her womb. That's even stated at the end of verse 5. The Lord had shut up her womb. And she was a woman of God, and she could live happily with the will of God, with that assurance that it was God's will. But she couldn't live with the merciless taunting of her rival, that other woman, Peninnah. Let me share with you how it happened, that taunting, how it happened. You see, when they went up to worship God at the tabernacle at Shiloh, there were certain sacrifices, a portion of which were given back to the offerer. And together the family of the offerer would enjoy a sacrificial feast. While they ate of the sacrifice itself, they would be worshiping the Lord, and at the same time nourishing their bodies. I want you to look at it in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 1. "And when the time was come that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her children and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb." Now Elkanah wants to assure Hannah that he loves her, even though she had not borne him any children. And while that was very, very important to most men in the ancient world, Elkanah still loved her with all his heart, even though she did not present him with any sons. It was a gracious thing for Elkanah to do. As a matter of fact, again, we find this man as a good example to us. We would be wise as Christian husbands today. Every Christian husband would be exceedingly wise to reaffirm to his wife his love for her, even in, and maybe I should say especially in, those moments when she is painfully aware that something she's doing may not be pleasing him. They are the times when we husbands don't want to reaffirm our love, but they are the very times we need to do it most. That's the way Christ loves the church. That's the way Elkanah loved his wife Hannah. But of course, as you might guess, Peninnah doesn't appreciate this special treatment for Hannah. And she does her best to make life absolutely miserable for her. Verse 6, "And her adversary also provoked her relentlessly to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as Elkanah did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked Hannah. Therefore Hannah wept and did not eat." Now, it's kind of an ugly mixture of jealousy and pride in this woman, Peninnah, isn't it? Not a very worthy example in her, by any stretch of the imagination. She was proud that she had children and Hannah had none. Pride over her children, which God gave her. They were all of His grace. And then she was jealous over the kindness that Elkanah showed to Hannah, when really she should have been thankful for it, to know that the man she married was that gracious and that kind, that even though this woman bore the stigma of childlessness, her husband still loved her. Don't you wonder how a woman like this ever got anything out of worship when she came to the tabernacle at Shiloh and had a spirit like this? I mean, you know that coming year after year with selfish and sinful attitudes like this and picking on Hannah and mocking her and taunting her, certainly she didn't get anything out of worship. There's no growth for her personally in a situation like this. God isn't honored, and she could not possibly be edified. But I guess there's an application here, because I would imagine there's some here this morning who came to worship the Lord, who probably won't be edified by this service or this message either, because of some of the same things in their lives that this woman was guilty of. Maybe there's some here this morning who think that they're better than somebody else, as Peninnah did, pride. Or maybe they're jealous of some other Christian for something God's done for them. They don't feel God's done for that person. In that case of jealousy, I would imagine that such a person would get very little out of worshiping the Lord this morning and not be edified or grow very much at all. Maybe there was some fussing or bickering with somebody before the service this morning, just as Peninnah is bickering with Hannah. Maybe you even had a fuss on the way to church in the car this morning. I can be fairly well certain you're not going to get too much out of the service, nor be edified to a very great degree through the message from God's Word this morning. Maybe you were even guilty of making fun of somebody today, mocking them, taunting them. Mocking is really a veiled form of cruelty, which says a great deal about our own relationship with Jesus Christ and our own lack of spiritual commitment. Well, if you're in any of these categories, I can almost guarantee you won't do any growing this morning until you acknowledge your sin, confess it to Jesus Christ, and claim God's victory over it. Then you'll be able to apply and appropriate the Word of God to your life and grow. But I want you to notice, please, Elkanah's loving concern for Hannah in spite of this mocking that she's enduring. It's in verse 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, "Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Now, I don't think he fully understood her problem. I would have to say most of us husbands really don't ever fully understand our wives in their moments of unhappiness. But at least he's trying. He's being sympathetic. You know, he's not saying, "Knock it off, will you, Hannah?" You know, like some husbands would do. "Or if you don't quit that crying, you're going to drive me up the wall," you know. No. He's at least sympathetic. He gently consoles her with reassurances of his love. And of course, that's the way a Christian husband ought to respond. And that's the way he will respond, even today, when God's love is operating in his life and controlling him. Hannah's grateful for her husband's love. I have no doubt about that. But she understands that she cannot lean solely on her husband. She knows that the ultimate solution to her problem lies with God, and she must ultimately lean and depend upon the Lord. You know, I think that's something that Christian wives today need to learn too. Yes, they need their husbands, and they need reassurances of their husband's love. That's very important. But sometimes their husbands are not right with God and won't give them that love. In such cases, they've got to rely on the Lord. They can't sit around and pine over the fact that their husbands aren't doing for them what they should be doing. They need to depend upon God. They need their husband's love. Yes, they need more than that, a close relationship with the Lord Jesus and a dependence upon him. But that brings us, secondly, this morning, to the supplication of Hannah's soul. And you read about that in verses 9 through 18 of this chapter, 1 Samuel 1. The supplication of Hannah's soul. Let's begin in verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. But Hannah was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept bitterly. She was in bitterness of soul and wept bitterly. She's really down. Folks get this way sometimes. I guess we all get there once in a while, don't we? Particularly if some problem just keeps wearing on us. And we can't see the end in sight. We just don't know how God's going to work it out. And it goes on and on. We get down, unfortunately. Hannah did. But Hannah knew what to do with her problem. She didn't just sulk and brood and feel sorry for herself. She took it to the Lord in prayer. It says she prayed unto the Lord in verse 10. You know, Hannah's the fourth great woman in Bible history who suffered the stigma of childlessness. Think back over them for a moment. Sarah laughed at God over the promise of a son, you remember? Rebecca, from the best we can tell reading her story, seemed indifferent to her plight. She drew apart from her husband, she grew apart from him, and maybe that childlessness was a cause, but she didn't seem to be concerned about it at all. Rachel angrily stamped her foot and screamed, "Life isn't worth living if I can't have a baby." You know, that was her reaction. Hannah, number four, took it to God in prayer. I would say by far, in a way, the best reaction to the problem. And I'm convinced that it was an unselfish prayer, too. Look at verse 11. "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a male child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Now, no razor, of course, in that day indicated the Nazarite vow. A Nazarite was one who was set apart to serve the God, to serve the Lord in a specific way for a stated period of time. Hannah was offering her son to the Lord as a Nazarite, not just for a stated period of time, but for life. As long as he shall live, all the days of his life, she says. You see, she isn't asking for a son to gain her husband's favor. She already has that. She isn't planning to flaunt her son before her rival. She's planning to send him off to the tabernacle to serve the Lord God. She's not even desirous of having a great posterity, as most other women of her day desired. That was the reason they wanted a male son in most cases. They wanted to be the mother of many descendants. That's not her reason. She wants a son. Well, of course, getting Peninnah off her back is one motive, I'm sure. We can't eliminate that. But the prayer in verse 11 would indicate that primarily she wants a son, because she wants to give to God the most precious thing she can think of. And the most precious thing she can think of is a son. So she dedicates him to God. Before he's even conceived, she gives him to the Lord. You know, that's a good example for every young Christian couple to follow when they enter into marriage. Acknowledge together that every child born of that union will be a gracious gift from God, and promise together to give each of those children back to him to use for his glory. It's a great example to follow. This is true dedication. "I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life." That's dedication. You can reaffirm it when the child is conceived. You can reaffirm it again when the child is born. But it starts. You start preparing yourself to be Christian parents all the way back there at the marriage ceremony. Well, actually, even begin before that. But together, that's when you begin. You dedicate any children that should be born of that union to the Lord. Now, this kind of dedication is going to have some implications for the way we live. For instance, it's going to demand that we set a godly example before our children, because they're God's. See, in areas such as our temperament, the way we talk, our habits, our motives, our ambitions, how we act before them is going to be influenced by an act of dedication such as this. It's certainly going, well, let me say that Hannah surely did that. Her name, incidentally, means graciousness, and I'm sure she had a gracious spirit in training her son for the first years of his life before he went off to the tabernacle. It will also involve, secondly, praying for our children. I know Hannah did that. She was a woman of prayer. Some of her prayers are recorded. A very extensive one is recorded in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As a matter of fact, the Virgin Mary borrowed part of Hannah's prayer, and that great prayer she prayed called the Magnificat comes right out of 1 Samuel chapter 2. She was a woman of prayer, all right. Mothers and fathers, are you praying for your children and particularly their spiritual well-being? It's going to involve also that we teach our children the things of God. Hannah did that too. I know she did. When Samuel got to the tabernacle at 3 years of age, it says in verse 28, the end of the verse, he worshipped the Lord there. Can you imagine a child of three really knowing how to worship God? Somebody taught him something along the way, and I would presume it was Hannah. It's also going to involve telling our children they belong to God. And it's going to involve training them in such a way that their thoughts will turn to serving the Lord. That's dedication, you see. Hannah must have done that because from Samuel's earliest days, he seemed to have a sense of divine call and divine commission. He ministered willingly before the Lord and for the high priest at the tabernacle. You can look at some of those references. Chapter 2, verse 11 says the child did minister unto the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 21, the end of the verse, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord. And then beginning in chapter 3 and verse 4, we find a great story where God personally spoke to the child Samuel. Tremendous. And then look down at chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. You know what that means? It means not one of his words was left unfulfilled. You see? Even from his very earliest days, he sensed that he was God's chosen vessel. Certainly he got some of that training from his mother in those first 3 years. Look back at those words again, will you, in chapter 1 and verse 11. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. They're momentous words of dedication, uttered even before the conception of the child Samuel. And they would affect everything that Hannah would do to her son, or say to him, or do with him, or do before him. Everything. You see, those words really indicated a dedication of herself as much as a dedication of Samuel. They would establish the whole direction of her life and the whole course of her child training. Those words in verse 11. Because you see, from the day that child was born, he would be God's child. He would belong to the Lord because she gave him to God. He would belong to God, and she was really dealing with God's property rather than her own. So you see how sacred and solemn those words really were. Words of dedication like this, uttered by Christian parents today, are solemn and sacred and should not be uttered lightly. That was Hannah's prayer. It brings us finally to the presentation of Hannah's son. I haven't said anything about verses 12 to 18. You can read those when you go home. It's about Eli thinking that Hannah's drunk because she's moving her lips, but there's no sound. Just another burden this woman had to bear. Some writers have suggested that if Hannah had been a modern Christian woman, she probably would have been in an insane asylum. She would have taken advantage of all the problems in her life to have that nervous breakdown she'd been looking forward to for years, you know. The peace and quiet of a padded cell. But she didn't do it. She just kept on trusting God. But let's move on to the presentation of Hannah's son, verses 19 to 28. Verse 19, they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Samuel literally means heard of God. Hannah asked God for him, God heard her, and answered her prayer. So she names him Samuel, heard of God. See, God loves to answer prayers which are prayed from dedicated hearts. Requests that are made for His glory rather than our own. He loves to answer those kinds of prayers. And He did on this occasion. Well, the time soon came for another trip to Shiloh to worship. But Hannah is still nursing Samuel. So she suggests to Elkanah that she not go again to Shiloh until the child has been weaned. Now look down at verse 22, the last part of the verse. Then, she says, I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever, or as long as he lives. You see, Hannah had every intention of following through with her dedication, the dedication we saw back there before the child was even conceived in verse 11. As soon as he's weaned, I'm going to take him there and he's going to stay. It's going to be a hard thing to do. And as difficult as it would be, she's determined she's going to do it. And her husband agreed. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seemeth to thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. Now the emphasis of this story is on Hannah this morning, because giving up this child would be the greater sacrifice for her. Elkanah had other children by Peninnah. But you know, it still must have made his heart ache to think that Hannah's beloved son would soon be taken from her. Yet, like Hannah, he was determined that God's will be done. Only the Lord establish his word. That's really what that means. God's will must be done ultimately, Hannah. See, he is a man of God in spite of his shortcomings. And he was one with her in her dedication to the Lord and in the dedication of this child. Now, this is a strange concept to us, but Hebrew children were normally nursed until they were 3 years of age in Old Testament times. So we may assume that that is Samuel's age when verse 24 opens. And when she had weaned him, he's 3 years old. The time has come. We almost want to step in, don't we, and cry out, No, Hannah, don't do it. Don't take that child up there to Shiloh and leave him. He's too young to be torn from his loving mother. Don't take him up there to Shiloh. The corruption of the priesthood in Shiloh is going to be a terrible influence and certainly will not provide any kind of wholesome environment for him. Don't do it. You can see down in verse 12 some of the influence. Chapter 2, verse 12, excuse me. That he would have there at Shiloh. Now the sons of Eli, the priest, were worthless men. They knew not the Lord. Verse 17, Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for they abhorred the offering of the Lord. Imagine that. Verse 22, Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation. Unbelievable. Down in chapter 3 in verse 13, God says to Samuel concerning Eli, For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. That's the kind of an influence Samuel's going to have? Wow. You know, if anyone ever had good reason not to follow through with a promise to God, I would say Hannah did. But she's going to believe God and keep her word. So we read back in chapter 1, verse 24, When she had weaned him, she took him up with her. Verse 26, And she said to Eli, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped. He worshipped the Lord there. Now, lent is really kind of a poor translation here in verse 28. It's actually the same word translated asked back in verse 20. The end of the verse, because I asked him of the Lord, very same Hebrew word, ask. So literally what Hannah says is, therefore I also make him one asked of the Lord all the days that he liveth. He is asked of the Lord. See, God wanted Samuel. Hannah knew it. She gave him to God, and now she's following through on that commitment. And God honored her faithfulness, and Samuel became one of the greatest men of God in Israel's history. Probably his spiritual influence was only exceeded by Moses, maybe David. Only God knows. A great man of God. See, God gave that child to Elkanah and Hannah, and they gave him back. And this story here at the end of the chapter is the formal presentation of their son to the high priest to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. And what an enormous sacrifice it was. You know, it's easy to say that we dedicate our children to God. It's not always quite as easy to follow through when the time comes to give them up. That's why we sang, O Zion, haste this morning. The last verse says, give of thy sons to tell the message glorious. That's not always very easy. You see, if we teach our children that they belong to the Lord and that doing God's will is absolutely their highest calling, and that doing God's will sometimes involves serving Him in some remote part of our globe, if we do all that, the day may come when we have to wave goodbye to them. And then we'll face the stark reality that we may not see our children or our grandchildren for years at a time. And I've found out that that's where some parents draw the line. Yeah, we'll dedicate them to God, but when it comes time to give them away, And they even find themselves in the precarious position at times of trying to dissuade their children from doing the will of God. Horror of horrors. God forbid, as the Apostle Paul would say. But some Christian parents have found themselves in that position. Oh, give them to God. That's the lesson of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Teach them that they belong to Him. Encourage them to live for Him. And if God leads them into some Christian service that takes them far away, praise God for the unspeakable privilege of having a small part in preparing them for that high calling. God will see that the reward far outweighs the sacrifice, whether here or hereafter. That's up to Him. Look what He did for Hannah, incidentally. It's in chapter 2 and verse 21. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Because of this action she took with Samuel, God rewarded her richly. Now this presentation of Samuel in the tabernacle is sometimes used to teach public baby dedication services. But actually, there is very little similarity between the two. This was the presentation of a 3-year-old child who was brought to the tabernacle to live permanently, to do whatever little chores he was capable of doing under the supervision of the high priest, to learn as much as he could from the high priest, probably be cared for by the women who came there to worship. Now, actually, we don't have any program quite like that at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Earlier in my ministry, I conducted public baby dedication services. And I guess I'm taking advantage of this subject here in 1 Samuel 1 to make a statement about this that is probably long overdue. But I have had, through the years, really, very little peace about what I was doing. In fact, there were times when I was greatly troubled. And I want to share with you the reasons why I personally was troubled about what I was doing. Reason number one was that no matter how carefully I explained it, some parents still saw public dedication services as a substitute for infant baptism or infant christening. They had the idea that it did something to the child. They would come to me and say, I want to have my baby dedicated. Have my baby dedicated, as if I was doing something to the child or God was doing something to the child. It seems as though most parents have the idea that we must do something to babies. And if we don't baptize them or christen them, then we must have them done some other way. And so we have them dedicating. And they failed to see that what they were doing was making a solemn commitment to raise their child in the training and instruction of the Lord. It was really their decision, not mine or God's or anybody else's. It was theirs. And then reason number two, as I began to evaluate it, was that I got the distinct impression from some people that they did it simply because others were doing it. In other words, to fail to do it might leave a bad impression or make a bad image. Other people were doing it and it was the thing to do. And I know, well, I can't say I know. I just say I have to suspect that some parents made vows which evidently they never even intended to keep. They said things publicly before an entire congregation that they must not have ever intended to keep because they didn't even begin to keep them. It was just the thing to do. So they went through the form, said the words because it was the thing to do. So I came to the conclusion for my own life and ministry that dedication of children is something that transpires between a husband and wife and the Lord alone. No one need be there but them. There's no need really for anybody else to be there. Now, if parents would like me to have a part in a prayer of dedication, I'm happy to do that, either in my office or in their home, with just the husband and the wife and the child present. No grandparents, no other spectators that could, not necessarily, but could tend to confuse the basic issue, which is a commitment of parents to raise that child in the training and instruction of the Lord. And I think that way, the true spirit of dedication can best be maintained. Now, however you do it, the important thing is that we do it. That we give our children back to God. That we dedicate them to Him. And that we dedicate ourselves to accomplishing several things. May I repeat them again? Remember them, please, particularly you young parents. Dedicating your child to the Lord means you're dedicating yourself to do five things. Number one, set a godly example before them in every area. Your habits, your motives, your ambitions in life, the way you talk to them, the way you conduct yourself in front of them, the way you control your emotions, your love for them. Set a godly example. Number two, pray for them daily. Bring them to God, not just their physical well-being, but their spiritual development. Pray for them. How I thank God for my parents' prayers. And you well know, I've said it many times, I would not be here today were it not for them. Third, teach them the Word of God and the things of Jesus Christ. And that would certainly involve endeavoring to lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ at a very early age. Teach them the things of God and the things of the Word. Maintain a spiritual atmosphere in your home. Fourth, remind them that they belong to the Lord. You gave them to Him at birth, even before they were conceived, I trust. Now remind them of that. They belong to Him. You gave them to the Lord. And fifth, and this is the one probably where most of us lack, train them in such a way that their thoughts will turn to serving Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it's God's will for every child to grow up and become a pastor or a youth minister, a Christian education director, a Christian teacher in a Christian school, or a missionary. No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that far more are called of God to those tasks than are responding. And I think the blame lies primarily on us parents. Train them in such a way that their thoughts will turn to the possibility of serving Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, friends, that's the kind of home in which Samuels are made. And we need far more of them in our day and age. The application of 1 Samuel chapter 1 is simply this. What are we doing with the children that God has given to us? Have we really given them back to Him? And are we following through on that commitment in our homes where great men and women of God are molded for His use? Give them to God. Well, Hannah gave her son to live for God. God gave His son too. How could we close this chapter without mentioning that? He gave his son to die for the sins of the entire human race. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't know God's Son, if you don't believe that he is God in flesh, who came to this earth to die in your place and pay for your sins, the Apostle John says, you don't know God or you don't know Christ. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if you want forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. You need to receive him as your Savior. Put your faith in him. Faith to save you from sin. That means you're removing your faith from anything and everything else. Your good works, your good birth, your fine family upbringing, whatever. Your faith alone is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in him? Oh, trust him today. Let's pray. Heavenly